Good morning. We're going to be talking about the small topic of sexuality over the next couple of Sundays and what the Bible has to say on it. Unless you've been, you know, living under a rock, I don't need to tell you that sex and sexuality are a big deal in the world today. Sexual orientation, sexual identity, homosexuality, transgenderism, sexual fulfillment, queer thought, they're all much discussed. And we in the church, as Christians, I find we can often think of sex and sexuality as things that are kind of in their own incredibly complex and overwhelmingly complicated box and totally disconnected from everything else that we know about the Bible and Christianity. So we can think that we may know Christianity pretty well, but I'd be really confused by sexuality and the Christian perspective on that. But actually, Christian sexuality is not a separate thing that we need to learn all on its own, but is built on and connected to the other fundamental features and truths of Christianity. So I wonder that if you're a Christian, maybe you have a better grasp of it all than you might think. You know, for example, we can think, Yeah, I know that the message of Christianity is good news, but isn't it the same way for gay people, is it? And no, don't forget, you know, the message of Christianity is good news for all people, full stop. I'm going to be talking about love, identity, and desire from a biblical perspective, what the Bible says about these things. And these are things that many of us will know a fair bit about in the church. And I have, and I do find it really helpful to see these three things as kind of pillars that hold up biblical sexuality. By sexuality, I mean our capacity for sexual desires and experiences. And that's however they express themselves. So whatever our sexual orientation, however we identify in that way. And I've got two aims through these 2 weeks. One is to equip those who would call Grace Church home to think about these things in a biblical and Christ-like way. And so that's not just to kind of give you some answers, but hopefully to help you to be able to think and engage well. And also, second aim, is to respond to and show love and grace to members of the LGBT plus community and to sexual minorities. That is those for whom things like same-sex attraction and or gender dysphoria, things like that, are very real felt experiences. Because we want to be led by the good and the trustworthy word of God in all things. And also, we should always be looking to show love to all people and reflect the heart of Jesus in that way. And this week, I'm going to kind of introduce these pillars and talk about what the Bible does and doesn't mean by these things, and then briefly kind of apply them into sexuality kind of generally. And next week, with those pillars and foundations in place, we're going to start to apply them more specifically and talk about how we as Christians should biblically and lovingly respond to various groups of people, gay and lesbian people, the trans community, intersex, and then, you know, single people and married people. What does it mean for all of these things? So this week will be more principles, and then next week a little bit more into the kind of nitty gritty, so you may need to exercise some patience as we work through these couple of weeks. And our young people, Grace Youth, are going to be in with us both these weeks, because we are all in this together with you, the young people, with Grace Youth. And I want you, Grace Youth, to be equipped as well. I want to be able to help you and love you as best we can through this. Let me pray before we go any further. Father God, we come to you and we thank you for your amazing love for all people. And we just ask for much wisdom in this conversation, in this subject, and also help us to express and show radical Christ-like love in all situations. I pray, would you help me as I work through these things and try to teach into this and reflect you and your word well. Amen. These pillars, these principles are true. It's worth clarifying. These are true in every way. So they're not just about sexuality. The general things that we know about in Christianity, a lot of us. And I trust that they will aid us as we do think about this conversation. And the first pillar is love. And I'll spend the longest on this one, heads up. Let me read from 1 Corinthians 13, a very famous passage on love, talking about what love is. I'll start from verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking and is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, the world talks of love in a slightly different way. The world that we live in, the Western world today, and you'll hear this kind of mantra put out there. What is love? Well, love is love. And saying what that is saying, when kind of you see it around, love is love, that is saying that anyone should be able to have sexual relationship with whoever they want. And now there are, I think, loads of problems with this like little kind of phrase. It's for one, hugely over-sexualized love, and also no one actually really believes it in modern society. It's kind of patently not true. Even Disney knows this. Now, it's not often I'm kind of crediting Disney for its morality and philosophy, but here is one occasion where we can. In Frozen, the first Frozen, spoiler alert, by the way, and if you haven't seen it, you're too late anyway. The plot, and actually I've kind of given this illustration in various contexts before, and lots of people have seen Frozen lots of times. Very few people seem to actually pick up on what the main plot of the film is. The plot is that Elsa, Queen Elsa, has these powers, and she has frozen the heart of her sister Anna accidentally. And this, if it's not fixed, then she'll be frozen forever. And the wise rock troll tells her that only an act of true love can thaw a frozen heart. And so they assume, as you do in most historical Disney films, well, they need true love's kiss, right? Romance, that's what it must mean, talking about love, because that's what love is. But then in the end, it is actually Elsa's own act of giving herself to save Anna that thaws the heart. She tried the romantic kiss, that didn't work. It was this sisterly, sacrificial love. And that is the true love in the story. It's not at all romantic or sexualized. It's also, by the way, kind of you can cross-reference the gospel. That is the gospel. Jesus gave himself to save us, sacrificed. But that is what is identified as the act of true love. So, because we all know, love is not always sexual. There's loads of different kinds of love that nothing to do with sex and sexuality. A parent and child, sisters and brothers, friend to friend, etc. And 1 Corinthians 13 gives us a very different idea. So love can be sexual, but not at all always. It is always kind. It is always humble and protective. It never dishonors others. Never delights in evil or keeps a record of wrongs. And so if Christians are not expressing that kind of love in our approach to this subject and any other subject, or in our approach to gay people or trans people, then they're doing it wrong. they're not doing it in the way that they should be, or we should be. We must remember that things like homosexuality and transgenderism are not just issues to discuss, but we are talking about people to be loved. And we should reflect the way of Jesus in that. And you can think, who are the people that Jesus went out of his way to welcome and show love to? When you read through the Gospels, he welcomed everyone who wanted to come, but especially the marginalized, those on the edge, people like Levi and Zacchaeus, tax collectors who kind of were shunned by everyone else. People like the adulterous woman at the well, prostitutes. They're the ones that Jesus, who are particularly drawn to Jesus and who Jesus is particularly welcoming. Christians should welcome everyone, but especially the marginalized. And that includes sexual minorities. Now, that's not to say that love is in conflict with truth. Verse 6 says, love rejoices with the truth. Here are two kind of similar lies that have really permeated, got into our culture and are at risk of permeating the church. And the more I think about this conversation, the more I think that many of our struggles come from buying into and believing these lies. The first lie is loving people means agreeing with them and endorsing their behavior. So if you want to love someone, then you have to just express that by agreeing with all their choices and actions. Now, Jesus loved and welcomed tax collectors and prostitutes, but that doesn't mean that he condoned their lifestyles and behavior. We know this isn't true, that loving people means agreeing with everything they do, but sometimes we live like it is. And the second lie is similar. It says disagreeing with someone must mean that we hate them. If you don't support someone in their choices and actions, you certainly don't love them. It's kind of an act of hate to do that. And we know this isn't true, but we sometimes live like it is. Any good friend, right, or any good parent knows that we express our love by guiding people to what we think is good for them, to what we think is true, not celebrating whatever they want to do. And often the times when we are most expressing love is when we are challenging a behavior, saying, I love you too much to let you do this. I don't think this is good for you. That concept of love and truth is fundamental to Christian understanding of love. Part of love is gently and kindly guiding people to truth. And God loves us by showing us how to thrive in our lives, not by celebrating whatever we want to do. Yeah, you do what you want. And that's how God loves us, by guiding us to what is good for us. And when God doesn't celebrate our sin, that is him loving us, not hating us. In short, Christians should, in all areas, speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. And we need both. They're not in conflict, but we can live like they are sometimes. And probably each one of us will have a tendency to lean to one side in various situations. We're kind of maybe speaking truth or maybe just exercising love. So yes, we need to speak the truth. We believe in truth as God's word. We as Christians don't believe in a post-truth world, in post-truth concept where feelings are more important than facts. We should speak truth, but we must never neglect to do it in love, kindly, gently. And yes, we need to be full of love in all our conversations and actions. Kindness and gentleness should mark us out, but we shouldn't neglect to speak truth that we believe to be life-giving. And all that is true in every area of life. right? Not just sexuality. You can see this thing we've been talking about, love. These are things that we know a lot about, that they are fundamental truths of biblical love that many of us will know about. So there's multiple ways to give and receive love, not just sexual. People are to be loved. Not issues, people are to be loved, especially the marginalized. And love is not in conflict with truth. So some biblical teaching on sexuality and how that pillar of love holds it up. So do you know, love is not God's idea, as if it is a thing he has decided to express. He does choose love, but it's not a thing, yeah, I'm going to start loving these people. Actually, love flows incessantly and unstoppably from God. God is love, 1 John 4 verse 8. And God has ordained it so that all love that we both give and receive should show and teach us, and does show and teach us, something about his love within his Trinitarian self and his love for us. And that includes our sexuality, our capacity for sexual desires and experiences. So sex and sexuality are God's gift to us. And marriage, one of God's gifts. Marriage plays a big part in the Bible. It comes up a lot. It's one of the primary ways that the gospel is told. And the Bible begins with a wedding and ends with a wedding. And sex, another one of God's gifts, throughout the Bible, is reserved for marriage. And again, marriage is a big theme in the Bible and mentioned a lot. And yet the Bible only affirms heterosexual marriage, that is, between one woman and one man. In itself, that might not be decisive, the fact that it only affirms that, but also from the very beginning, Genesis 2, Eve's femaleness seems to be a necessary prerequisite for her marriage to Adam. So, and we can take from that and multiple other references that any sex that is not in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, that includes any gay sex, is sinful. And we'll look more on that next week. We'll get more into that. But I want to focus now on the big picture of love and sexuality from the Bible. So not just kind of what is our sexuality, what is it? But what is it for? Or why? Especially if sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman, for in the context of a marriage between a man and a woman, why has God created us with sexuality? All of us, with that capacity for sexual desires and experiences. It's not just so that we can do what we like with it, but actually, ultimately, he has created us with sexuality to point us to and as a picture of the passionate longing that God has for us. So when we feel sexual longing and desire, whether or not actually it's right for us to act on it, that is a picture of God's longing for us. Now I get this might sound a bit odd, and I'm not saying God is sexually attracted to us, but he is passionate about us and for us. And sex in marriage is a symbolic foretaste of the greater union that will one day take place between heaven and earth, and between God's Son, Jesus, and God's people, the church. Ephesians 5, verses 31 and 32 say, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." That's quoting the beginning, Genesis. And then Paul adds, "This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." One way to think about it is to think of sex and sexuality a bit like a trailer for a film. So trailers, when you watch trailers, they're good and helpful, They will give a foretaste of what the film will be like. They're designed to make you want to see the film and experience the film for yourself. And sex and marriage give a foretaste of the future reality that will be yours if you are a follower of Jesus. So if you miss the trailer to a film, it's no big deal, right? It's not the biggest deal. You can still watch the film. And if you miss sex and marriage, it's not the biggest deal. I'm not saying it's easy, but you can still enjoy a glorious future union with Christ in heaven. You can still see the film. So that's the pillar of love. Sounds a bit like this kind of lame rock song, doesn't it? That's love. Let's talk about identity, the pillar of identity. What makes us who we are? Or who gets to decide our identity, who we are? Fundamentally, do I decide or does God decide? The biblical perspective is clear that God determines our identity, who we are. And that is such good news, as we'll come on to see. But let's look at the popular perspective in the world today that says we decide. The world essentially says, I feel this way, therefore that's who I am, and I must express that. Everyone has a unique core of feeling and intuition, and in order to realize individuality, that must be expressed. So how I feel is who I am. And no one can tell me who I am but me. The best representative of this perspective is coming back to Queen Elsa, who lived this out to the full. Even though others want to suppress what is inside her, that suppression is what's led to eternal winter in Arendelle. And it's only as she refuses to let anyone else decide who she is and express herself that everyone can be saved. So Disney not got it all right, to say the least. And the song, right, Let It Go, that is the anthem of our day. The words in it, they are, that's the anthem. I haven't sung for a while, here we go. It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rule for me. I'm free, let it go. I mean, there's no rules, no wrongs, no right for me. I'm free, I decide. Do what you want and let nothing hold you back, because that is who you are. That is secular thinking. Achieve and fulfill your identity by expressing yourself. And how you feel inside is who you are. The biblical perspective on identity and who you are is that God decides. And the Bible talks about two levels of identity that we get from God. There's human identity and there's Christian identity. So all humans, regardless of age, status, race, wealth, sexual orientation, or gender identity, all humans are created in God's image. Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's because of their identity as God's image bearers that all human life has sacred value, sacred dignity, worth and honor. That is all people, and God says that is fundamental to your identity. And then Christians have their Christian identity. Those who have repented and believed in Jesus have become new creations, defined by being children of God. There's a host of verses that we could pick out on this. My favorite, though, is 1 John 3, verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That is what we are. We are children of God. It's a great song we sing. I am chosen, not forsaken. I am who you say I am. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. I'm a child of God. It is so good and liberating to accept that we don't have to figure out for ourselves, based on what we feel inside, something as important as who we are. If we say that it's our feelings that decide, then our feelings are not necessarily bad, but they're unstable and inconsistent. And having to figure it out for ourselves places huge pressure on us, especially for young people. when it's hard enough as it is without that huge added weight on top. When we allow God to decide who we are released from that pressure and insecurity, and it allows us to engage with our God-given feelings and emotions in a healthy way. As we think about identity and sexuality, it's inevitable that the secular way of thinking about identity ends up working itself out in terms of our sexuality. So our sexuality and sexual preferences or orientation end up being fundamental to our identity. And it's often this helpful to be aware. It's often because the world has started thinking of sexuality in this way and meshing it with who we are, that it can be very difficult to speak into these things. Because when we are challenging someone in maybe or challenging some behavior, many people genuinely feel like we're not challenging what they do, but we are challenging who they are. And they're very different things. But that is not the Bible's perspective on it. You, listen to this, you are not your sexual orientation. Parents, your children are not their sexual orientation. That is not who they are. For everyone, our sexuality, our sexual orientation and preferences, they're not irrelevant. They're part of us, but they're not core to who we are. It's helpful for us to realize that many people do believe their sexuality is core to their identity. And so therefore, we need to talk about sexuality with great care and deliberation. But that doesn't mean that we necessarily agree with their perspective. According to the Bible, most core to who you are is your human identity as God's image bearers. And if a Christian, then Christian identity as children of God. Lastly, the pillar of desire and how the Bible talks about our desires. And this is very interconnected with identity. And what the world says, again, is different. Fundamentally, the philosophy of the modern Western world is do what you want. That is what the films, that's the message, is do what you want. And it's not just you can do what you want because we live in a free world, but that you are morally obliged to do what you want. All the heroes in all of the films are those who don't submit to the whatever is going on in the world, but they express, they do what they want to do, the desire they have. If you have a desire, the right thing to do is to act on it. To suppress desire is to oppress yourself and others. And yet we all know, everyone, we all know we should not act on every desire that we have. Certainly the Bible is clear on that, and Christians should know that to be true. Again, a host of verses we could pick out, but one example is 1 Peter 2 verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, you're different to the people around you, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Very simply, sinful desires exist, and we shouldn't embrace them, but abstain from them. So just because you have a desire for something does not mean that you should do it or seek after it. This is a fundamental rule of life, right? I want to eat crisps all afternoon. It doesn't mean that I should, or it would be good for me to do that. And it's fundamental to Christian living. I may be tempted to gossip about something. I may have a desire to do that. Doesn't mean that I should, or that it would be good for me or anyone else. But here's another fundamental and basic thing when it comes to the biblical perspective on desire. Temptation is different from sin. Being tempted to sin is not the same thing as acting on it and sinning. And if we apply this into sexuality, we all have sexual desires that should not be acted on. I am a straight married man, and I don't know if this will surprise you, but I have sexual desires and temptations that are not always good. And so just because I have these desires does not mean that I should act on them. I feel a longing for this, therefore I must not oppress that longing. That is an utterly unbiblical perspective. And some people, Christians or not, have real sexual desires for people of the same sex as them. And longing and desire and temptation is different from sin. So that means both these things. On the one hand, just because you have a desire does not mean that therefore God must want you to act on it, that you should act on it and that's the right thing. But also, We must not make people feel like dirty sinners for having sexual desires for people of the same sex as them. And the church has not always done well on this, and we should be apologetic and repentant of that. To be gay, to experience same-sex attraction, is not the same thing as acting on those attractions, and is not sinful in itself, and we must never act like it is. I want to just show a short video of a Christian woman, Jackie Hill Perry, talking about her experiences and kind of putting a lot of this together, especially around identity and desire.
Well, I think as early as 4 or 5, I felt like I was attracted to the same sex. And I didn't know what to do with it, didn't feel the freedom to talk to anybody about it. And then even as a teenager, just kind of wrestling with stuff and just eventually submitting to it. The thing about feelings is God made them. God created us with the capacity to feel. And the main reason he did it is so that we could glorify him with our feelings. But the thing about sin is sin distorted that. And so even when you go back to Genesis 3 and you see that Eve is looking at this tree that God said, hey, the day you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. That was his word. That was to be believed. And if believed, she would continue to live freely. When she started to listen to Satan and be tempted, it said that she thought that the tree was desired to make one wise. I think it's interesting that she uses a word of affection to describe how she sees this tree now. And I think the desire was real. I think it was a real feeling that then governed how she saw the word God. And so I can't trust my feelings because my feelings really ultimately have no authority. The word of God is the ultimate authority in everything. And so if I put my feelings above scripture, I'm gonna be led to death every single time. I choose God because I love God. And that's not to say that there isn't the still present gnawing of my flesh to want what I used to love, which is sin, which is lesbianism, which is women, which is pride. But what the Holy Spirit does when he comes inside of somebody is he completely makes them new. I'm able to look at the tree and see that the tree actually isn't good for food. I think it's a habit of some to assume that somebody coming to the Lord who is same-sex attracted, that coming to Christ means that your old affections will be done away with, that somehow you will become straight, that somehow you'll just desire marriage overnight and have kids and all of that type of stuff. And a lot of times it's presented like a kind of gospel, as if having heterosexual desires are actually a fruit of the Spirit and not self-control. There are many believers who love Jesus, are filled with the Spirit, are bearing the fruits of the Spirit, and are committed to a life of celibacy because they, as far as they know, will never find themselves attracted to the opposite sex. But the thing is, they are just as glorifying to the Father as I might be, being someone who God happened to allow to walk in a heterosexual marriage and have children. But the thing is, my marriage is not evidence of salvation, but the fruit of the Spirit is evidence of salvation. I was bearing the fruits of the Spirit far before I ever met my husband.
If the gospel is not good news for everyone, it is not good news. And it is good news for everyone. The gospel is good news for you. Whatever your sexual orientation, whatever your desires, if you are a Christian who has maybe been kind of struggling to make sense of the ongoing discussions around sexuality everywhere you look, my encouragement to you is this. You're probably more equipped than you think you are to think about these things. Hopefully these pillars help you to realize you know more than you think. You know quite a lot about the biblical perspective, probably, on love and identity and desire. And also, remember that Jesus is your model in all things. And he was very clear on what he believed to be true. He spoke the truth boldly. He upset a lot of people along the way. He died for it. And yet, the sinner and the marginalized, the minorities, were not those who hated him, but those who loved him and were drawn to him. So if we as his people are not representing the heart and the posture of Jesus, then we're doing it wrong. And if you would consider yourself to be a sexual minority, whether you're a Christian or not, I understand that the details matter in conversations like this. It's all very important, but my encouragement would be, don't forget the big picture and lean into these pillars that it is all built on. Your desires don't define you. Having a desire for something is not sinful in itself, but that doesn't mean that it's good for you to act on it. Allow God to be the one who defines your identity, rather than putting that immense pressure on yourself to figure it all out and determine who you are for yourself. And this certainly, know the love that God has for you. Any passionate, romantic love that you have ever felt is a picture of the far greater passion and love that God has for you. The love that doesn't say, do whatever you want, but does invite you to find life and hope and joy and freedom in submitting to his good and perfect will. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your amazing love for us that has led you to send your only Son to take our sin and to die for us. We thank you for your outrageous love for us. Whoever we are not too far from your love. We cannot out-sin your love. I just pray that everyone would know, everyone listening would know your love for them. Know your passion for them. There's details in these conversations which are complex, not easy, but we can know your love. I pray that your love would reign over our lives, and that for us as your people, your love would mark us out. Your kindness, your gentleness. We pray, fill us with your spirit and with your love. In Jesus' name, amen.